Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, as we are about to get into your word this morning, I pray that the hearts and the minds of these folks are prepared for the truth that you have for them. Lord, help us to realize that we are in the middle of a terrible battle. This is a battle, Lord, between the world we live in and the spiritual world that is just as real as this one, but one that we cannot yet see. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Strengthen us, Lord. Empower us. Help us to remember that we already have victory in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, in our message from last week, we studied the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. And we know from our previous messages, because we started at the very beginning of Revelation several weeks ago. Now, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the church is still on earth. Because Jesus says at the end of every letter that he writes to the churches, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as we ended chapter 3 a few weeks ago, the church was still on earth. But then something happened. We got to chapter 4. Church is not on earth anymore. We see this because as we studied the fourth chapter of Revelation last week, we were introduced to the 24 elders. The 24 elders are symbolic of the Christian church that is now in heaven. How do I know that? Because that's what the Bible teaches. John said in Revelation 4, verse 1, and then I looked and there was a door open in heaven. And when God said, hey, come up here, and John got up there, there was the church in heaven. So somewhere between the end of Revelation chapter 3 and the beginning of Revelation chapter 4, this is the time when we read about in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Lord catches us up in the clouds. It says in the flash and the twinkling of an eye, we will meet the Lord in the air and so be with him forever. Now, the major focus of our message last week was the scene in heaven around God's throne. But as we begin our message this week from Revelation chapter 5, we're going to see the focus shift from the throne of God to the person who is identified as both the Lion and the Lamb. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Our message for today is entitled, Worthy is the Lamb. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 5. Now, the scene of chapter 5 is set in heaven, where preparations are being made for the wrath of God to start being poured out upon the people that are still on earth. Now, by this point in time, we've already learned from the Bible that the church is in heaven. We may have some disagreement about this, but this is nothing we should ever divide over. We here at Woodburn Bible believe that the Bible clearly teaches because of things that Jesus teaches. He tells us in the early chapters of Revelation, to him who overcomes, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is about to come upon. He doesn't say he'll be with us in that hour of trial on the earth. He says, I will keep you from it. We learn in 1 Thessalonians that we are not appointed under wrath. So I want to encourage you with this. There are going to be some very, very terrible things that are going to be taking place on this earth at a future time. But if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, those are not things that you will have to endure. Now, as we said before, the throne was the focus of chapter 4, but the Lion and the Lamb, both of whom represent Jesus, is the focus of chapter 5. Let me tell you something you may not be aware of. The Lord Jesus Christ is in charge of all these coming events we're going to be reading about over the next several weeks. He's the one calling the shots. Everything is going to be carried out according to his perfect will. Don't lose sight of that. Now, the Apostle John, he's an old man by this point in time, and he opens this chapter by telling us God the Father is seated upon his throne, and in his mighty right hand, he is holding a scroll. The scroll had writing on both sides, and it was sealed up with seven seals. Now, Here's the deal. I've told you many times in this study, anytime we see the number 7 in the scripture, it's always, always, always associated with perfection or completeness. So this scroll is completely sealed up. God's holding it. What is this thing? What's on this scroll he's holding? I've heard it described many ways by many, many well-respected Bible scholars. Some people call it the book of God's judgment. Some people call it the book of the new covenant. Those are both true. But, you know, I like Dr. Harry Ironside's description of this scroll the best. He says that scroll is the title deed to this world. I think that's a great description, and it puts things into perspective. You know, if you're one of those poor working slobs like me who's still making payments on a house, we like to say, yes, I own my own home. The truth of the matter is we don't own nothing. The bank that has loaned us the money owns the house. And listen, if you're still making payments and you think you own that house, skip a couple payments and you're going to find out pretty quick who the real owner is. Proverbs 22:7 tells us that the borrower is servant to the lender. That's a hard, cold fact. Now, not until you have that debt completely paid off, not until then do you really become the true owner of the house. Once you got that title deed in your hand, you're the owner. That's the scene that we see in heaven. God has the title deed to the world in his hand. It is sealed up with 7 seals, meaning it's completely and perfectly sealed. And they're asking in heaven, anybody got the authority to come take that out of God's hand and open it and tell us what it says? And as they start asking around, they find out that the people with that kind of authority are on a real short list. Look at verses 2-4. An angel called out in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. The angel says, "Who's got authority to take this out of God's hand and open it?" And it doesn't look like anybody's stepping too quick to get up there and try that. Let me tell you something. Nobody can snatch that out of God's hand. And I want to take a minute while we're thinking about that to remind you of something. There is a sad thing that happens in Christianity. Many folks, even who have received Jesus as Savior, they got no eternal security because they think every time they make a mistake and mess up, they think this: well, I don't measure up to God's perfect holy standard of perfection, and because of that, I'm afraid I'm going to lose my salvation. Now, friend, if that's the boat you're in, let me tell you this. You're 100% correct when you say you don't measure up to God's holy standard. But hear me now. Once you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his finished work on the cross, nobody or nothing can take your salvation away from you. Now, I know some of you are sitting there right now thinking, well, man, I'd like to believe that, Pastor, but I don't really think I can take your word for it. Don't take my word for it. How about Jesus? Would you like to take his word for it? Let me share something with you from the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Hear me now. Jesus speaking says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish." Listen now. "No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." See, once Jesus saves you, it's impossible for anything to ever reverse that. Nobody can snatch us out of his hand. And here in Revelation 5, we see the same thing with that scroll. God's got it in his hand, and because nobody's found worthy to come and take it and open it, we're told the Apostle John wept and wept. But just when it looked like all hope was lost, verse 5, one of the elders tells John, "Hey, man, don't cry. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals." Both of these names, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, they're referring to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Way back in the 49th chapter of Genesis, old Jacob, He's an old man. He's getting ready to die. He calls all his 12 sons around him. He says, boys, I'm getting ready to give you all I got left. I want to ask God to bless you. I'm giving you everything I have. When he gets to his fourth born son, Judah, he says, son, you and your descendants are going to be like a mighty lion. God also had revealed to Jacob that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come from Judah's lineage. You know, we're also told here that Jesus is the root of David. 1,000 years before Jesus came to this earth, King David, who was also from the tribe of Judah, by the way, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God told him, a ruler will come from your own bloodline. Not only will he rule Israel, he's going to rule all the nations. He's going to rule the entire world. So not only is Jesus the lion of the tribe of Judah, friend, he is also the root of David, and he has authority to open the scroll. Why? Because he is coexistent, co-equal, and co-eternal with God the Father. In them verses we just read from John 10, Jesus himself said, I and the Father are one. John chapter 14, Jesus is telling his disciples about God the Father, and they say, show us the Father. Jesus says, what? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, this is why Jesus has the authority to take the scroll and open it, because Jesus is the Almighty God. Friends, I'm not smart enough to completely explain to you all of the details about how Jesus can be both the Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and also at the same time be God the Son. But here's the thing. I don't have to be able to fully explain it or even fully understand it to believe it. We're called to walk by faith, not by sight. The Word of God says this is true, that we serve one God, ain't but one God, but he reveals himself to us in three distinct personalities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, like I said, I can't explain to you all the details of how that works, but I do know this. If the Word of God says it, you can take it to the bank as being true. Now, verse 6, John says, after this, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures, which we know are a special class of angels, and the 24 elders who represent the church in heaven. Friend, this slain lamb is a picture of the crucified Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he's standing in the center of the throne as a sign of the ultimate authority he has. Now, John says this lamb also had seven horns and seven eyes. Now, if you just read that on the surface, it's easy to get confused because you're like, wow, man, it's a crazy looking lamb. You got to understand the symbolic nature of what John is writing here. I've told you before. I'm going to tell you again. I've already told you once today. The number of seven in Scripture is a representation of completeness and perfection. The lamb has seven horns. In the Bible, every time a horn is mentioned, it is a reference to power and strength. So what we're told here is that this lamb, this slain lamb, has perfect and complete power. You know what this is? It's a picture of the omnipotence of God. You say, what's omnipotence mean? Well, besides being hard to say and even harder to spell, it's basically a big word that means all powerful. Yes, sir. The lamb is all powerful. Well, what about them seven eyes? That speaks to us about the omniscience of God, which means this Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is all seeing. He is all knowing. We also see a reference here to the seven spirits that go out from the throne of God. If you're a King James person, it says sevenfold spirit. What does that mean? Once again, the number is seven. The number seven, perfection, completeness. It's talking about the perfect and complete Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who Jesus sent back to this earth as our comforter to teach us and remind us of the words of Jesus after he ascended into heaven. All of this is going on now in heaven. This is what we're reading about. John goes on to say that the Lamb came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures, these special angels and the 24 elders, they all fell down before the Lamb. And each one of them had a harp, and they were holding bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Folks, this is a picture of the angels in heaven as well as the church in heaven, bowing down, giving glory and worship and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, somehow down through the years, we've gotten some really messed up ideas about what heaven's going to be like. Some of us think, well, when I get to heaven, man, I'm going to get me some wings and I'm going to get one of them golden halos. And then I'm just going to sit on a cloud all day playing my harp. That's not what is being described here at all. If you notice, the elders ain't even playing the harps. They're not playing the harps at all. These harps are a symbol of praising and worshiping God. Now, look, maybe I've disappointed you and you think, well, man, I really wanted to play that harp. When you get to heaven, ask somebody. They can probably locate you on if that's what you want to do. But that's not what's going on here. You say, well, OK, that's the harps. They symbolize praising and worshiping God. But what about them bowls of incense that they say are the prayers of the saints? I'm getting ready to lay something heavy on you here now. Back in the Old Testament, do you know one of the duties of the Jewish priests, in addition to offering the blood sacrifices to atone for our sin, you know something else they did? They offered up sweet smelling incense to glorify God as a way to praise. Now, I want you to see who is it that we're reading about here in Scripture that has these bowls of incense that are offering them up? Friends, it's the 24 elders. It is the church in heaven. You know what that means? It means that you are going to serve God as a priest. You say, Pastor, you must be crazy. I'm not going to be a priest. I can't take it. Don't take my word for it. How about the word of, the Apostle Peter? Would you believe him? 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into the light. And we're told that these four living creatures and the 24 elders joined together in a heavenly chorus and sang a new song. Friends, this is a picture of angels in heaven. All of us as Christians, the Christian church in heaven, joining together in a heavenly choir, singing praises to Jesus. And in a loud voice, here's the song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Jesus is declared worthy not only because he died for me, not only because he died for you, but because he died to purchase men for God from every tribe, from every language, from every nation. He died for the sins of the world. He's declared worthy because he washed our sins away with his blood. That brings me to the next thing I want to mention. And I'm going to try real hard not to get too fired up. There are churches today who are going back through their hymnals. They are doing away with every song that mentions the blood of Jesus. Now, I want you to see how the Holy Spirit works, okay? I didn't call you and tell you what I was preaching about, right? Didn't recommend those songs for you to even pick. What was the last song we just sang? Are You Washed in the Blood? Won't be singing that in some of these churches. Do you know why? Well, songs about the blood, they offend me. Singing about the blood is offensive because when we talk about the blood of Jesus, then I have to admit that I was a sinner and it was my sin that made it necessary for Jesus to die a brutal and bloody death on the cross. And that makes me feel bad when I think about that. So I don't want to sing about the blood no more. Some of these folks in these liberal jacked up churches that don't want to sing about the blood, they might be surprised when they wake up one Sunday morning after we're gone and they're still singing them hymns that don't mention the blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Friend, there is some good theology in that old hymn. And that would be a real good one for us to be practicing. Because when we get to heaven, we're going to be singing about the precious blood of Jesus that washed our sins away. So here's the scene. We got the old apostle John watching in amazement as these four living creatures in the church in heaven are singing praises to Jesus. And just when this old brother thought, I've seen it all now, listen to this. He looks up and he hears the voice of many, many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And then this group of angels that can't even be counted, they join in and start singing with the church and the four living creatures. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. My mom goes to this big old church up in Peoria. They got a choir with way more people than we got in this whole sanctuary right now. And you know, when they break out into song, and a few times I've been, because, you know, maybe you didn't know, normally I'm here on Sunday morning, but the few times that I have been with my mom at her home church, when that choir with more than 100 people, man, they start just bringing it. Hey, that is an impressive sight and sound. That ain't nothing compared to how many angels in the entire church is in heaven singing praises to Jesus, millions upon millions of people. And you know, it didn't stop there. Verse 13, John says, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise, honor, glory, power forever and ever. So not only is the church in heaven singing, not only are all of God's angels singing, now all of God's creation in heaven and on earth and in the sea are singing. Now, evidently, this includes the animals and all the fish in the sea. Some of you, that may be hard for you to believe right now, but that's what these verses say. All the creatures, even in the sea. Don't forget the story, Numbers chapter 22, Balaam's talking donkey. Right? Now remember this, if God can make a donkey talk, he can sure enough make one sing. Don't forget Matthew chapter 19 and 26 if you think that this is unbelievable. With God all things are possible. The only ones not singing are those folks who have been left behind on this earth because they have willfully rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. But for them, even for them, the day is going to come when they will bow down on their knees, give glory to God, and admit that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus has been given the name that is above every other name, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess. Now, as we come to the end of chapter 5 and the end of our message today, we see that as this heavenly choir finishes their song of praise, the four elders kneel down, the four living creatures, rather, and the 24 elders, they all fall down, say amen, and they worship. So we end chapter 5 just the same way we end chapter 4, the church in heaven worshiping the Lord Jesus. And I told you this last week, but I'm gonna repeat it one more time. We're going to spend a good deal of time up in heaven worshiping God. So let's make sure we're getting plenty of practice down here. So when he comes to call us home, we'll be ready to worship him in heaven. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth contained in your word. We thank you, Father, that even though we read about these horrible and terrible plagues that are going to fall upon this earth and how people who have rejected Jesus are going to be judged, Lord, we thank you that you tell us you will keep us from this hour of trial. We thank you that you have not appointed us unto wrath, but that you have appointed us unto salvation through Jesus Christ. And Lord, to him be glory, honor, power forever and ever. Amen. Brother Gary. Let's go ahead and bow for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.